Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once more, we are live for an hour this afternoon, as is usually the case on weekday afternoons. During this hour, we have a live broadcast, open phone lines. You can call in with questions, questions about Christianity or the Bible or about your own spiritual journey or ideas. If you have a different view than the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you're welcome to do that here. Our lines are all right now open, and so let me give you a phone number, and you can call right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, those listeners who are listening to KKMC in Salinas may include some of our friends in Santa Cruz, some of whom may have been a part of the Jesus movement in Santa Cruz back in the 70s, as I was. And if you were, you might remember a musician friend named David Siegel. In later years, he went as David Beaudry. He changed his name in the 80s to David Beaudry. But in the 70s, we knew him as David Siegel. That was his birth name. And he was a songwriter, singer, in the 70s, who wrote some really wonderful songs and did concerts in the area. And I had the privilege of playing with him in some of the concerts, as did some other local musicians there. Many of you know that David has been sick, and he had quite a lot of problems. I think he had some heart problems a couple of years ago, but he's been diabetic. He's had kidney failure, been on dialysis for 10 hours a day, recently had gangrene in one of his legs, had it removed, had been in the hospital for several months, and I just heard that he died yesterday. And so those of you who know David Siegel, also known as David Beaudry, would be interested in knowing that David died yesterday. He did not die in the hospital. He had gone home, as I understand it, to be with one of his daughters in her home, had both of his daughters. Well, he had more than two, but he had his daughters with him at his side when he passed. And I have no doubt where he is today, although it's very sad because David's been a part of my life, a personal friend, since the early 70s. And his music has had a tremendous impact. And in fact, there are some other musicians in the Santa Cruz area who used to play in bands with David, like myself. And some of us are thinking about getting together and doing a David Siegel tribute concert in Santa Cruz, where we will do David's material. Anyway, that is just in the beginning stages of discussion, but we feel like his music was so good. We'd love very much to do a tribute, a concert for him. And so that may be coming up. I've not heard about any memorial service, but those of you who know him, if you do hear about a memorial service, make sure that I know about it, because I will want to come up to Santa Cruz for that. Our friend David Siegel, David Beaudry, singer, songwriter, minister. By the way, David came from Los Angeles, from Echo Park, where he was in a gang before he was a Christian in the 60s and 70s. And he had he'd been mightily saved. He had his struggles during his Christian life. He had his ups and downs. But in his later years, he was working with gang members in outreach to them in Santa Cruz area. And he had the trust of a lot of gangs members, because he was seen as someone who knew that from the inside, and who loved them. He really loved these people, and I believe many people were brought to Christ through him. Now, in the 70s, he and I, in a band we were in, went into prisons up and down the West Coast, and when he spoke to prisoners, I mean, he spoke with tremendous weight, because he had a pretty heavy-duty background, and when he shared it, he had a real anointing from God to share the gospel with prisoners. They listened. And so, I mean, he had a definitely a niche ministry, a niche that he filled, and he filled it like very few people do. And he's now with the Lord. And so Rest in peace, David. All right. By the way, he'd been sick for some time, and I have to say his passing did not surprise me when I heard about it. The doctors were talking, making rumblings about that possibility for several weeks before it actually happened, and so it wasn't entirely a shock. It's just sad. All right, let's go to the phone lines, and we'll talk to John from Monterey, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you for all you do.
Sure.
You are a blessing to me, and I also, with my condolences to your longtime friend there, Mr. Siegel. I did not know him, but I am on the move now for quality, positive, spiritual, godly music. And this would be great because I'm going to look him up and buy whatever he has.
You know, I don't know if his CDs, are even available for sale. He had a, of course, a Facebook page. His last name, like I said, he changed his name from David Siegel to David Beaudry, and Beaudry is spelled B-E-A-U-D-R-Y. And I know, he had a SoundCloud place where some of his music was found and stuff.
So it would be more of a blessing, on-site blessing with Mr. Beaudry. But, well, anyway, my condolences. I've been a lifelong guitar player, and I understand. And sorry about his passing. But once again, I have come to notice that some of the excellent guitar work that I've been listening to lately is backed up by lyrics that are not okay. And that's unfortunate, but I have to go through my whole music file and just junk everything that, you know, talks about dark side, et cetera.
Sure.
So Jesus died on the cross for me, you know,
yeah.
And I want to say hallelujah.
Amen. Well, John, hallelujah. I assume you might have had a question for me today.
Well, I do, and I've been reading the Bible, and I've been pointed to the understanding that, you know, powers and principalities that ask us to do ungodly things should really be ignored, and that we as Christians should lead a life of uprightness, righteousness, you know, purity, truth, and love, and that, you know, and to be the best citizens that we know how to be. And so I'm seeing that I've been paging and going through trying to find more on personal health, and realizing the power of prayer is so important, so important. Yet I still haven't asked or been able to get honest enough about it with the Lord, but, you know, we're being asked by our governments to do some pretty outlandish things to our bodies. And I just wanted to, you know, I've been to your site. I've read your, you know, treatise on pacifism, but I didn't see anything on health. I just wanted to know your mind on that because, you know, apparently there's... You know,
on health, you say? On health, our physical health?
Yeah. I mean, is it godly for us to all get, like, vaccinated with this stuff? And
Well, I don't actually think that the Bible has very much to say about our health, but I think there are things implied about it. I mean, it doesn't speak directly about the need to be healthy, but I think the Bible assumes that everybody wants to be healthy. So you hardly would need to exhort people about that. In biblical times, they didn't have as many artificial ways to get unhealthy as we do. I mean, back then they lived pretty close to their food production. They'd eat whole grained wheat and fish right out of the lake and fresh, you know, produce off the trees and things like that. So, I mean, there really wasn't much they could do to hurt their health. Unless they were neglecting eating or sleeping or something like that. And I don't think that was really a great temptation. So the Bible never really had to exhort people about being healthy. I think life itself had its own ways of promoting health, but also it had its own dangers, which they had no cures for. I mean, there were certain sicknesses that would afflict people, but the Bible doesn't have much to say about our responsibilities there because we don't get sick on purpose, and in many cases we can't do much about it when we do, and they had less they could do than we do. So it wasn't really an issue that the Bible brought up much. But the Bible does say that our bodies belong to God. It does indicate, of course, that every waking moment we are God's servants, and there are things we could do in stewardship of our bodies, in bad stewardship, which would make us less have less to give to God in terms of the service of our bodies. We could shorten our lives by, eating and behaving in a way that would be unhealthy and probably shorten our lives, or could do it. Or there are things we could do that would, drain us energy-wise, poor eating and things like that, or make us sick more often. We have lots of ways to get sick that they didn't have back then, because a lot of the food that we eat is not real food, and therefore it breaks down our immune systems and things like that, which they didn't have that going on back then. We have a lot of carcinogenic foods. They didn't have those back then. So, the Bible just doesn't assume that people would ever do anything deliberately to wreck their health. But, of course, it does tell us that our bodies belong to God. And like anything else, it belongs to someone else. If someone lends you their car because you need a car and they've got an extra and they let you borrow theirs, it would be understood you should put oil in it at proper times, and you should keep it clean and not tear the upholstery and so forth, because it's not your car. It's somebody else's. Likewise, your body is not your body. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Your body is God's servant. And therefore, you should do what you can to be healthy about it. Now, as far as immunizations are concerned, I myself am suspicious about immunizations. I don't really go to doctors much myself. I don't get immunizations. We didn't give our children very many immunizations. We didn't give them anywhere near the amount that you're supposed to, because we didn't believe in it. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about immunizations, and it doesn't say that they're good or bad. The thing is, while I'm suspicious about them, there is definitely difference of opinion in the medical community about their effects. Some say they're harmless, and some say they're not. I personally don't trust them, and therefore I don't get them. But at the same time, I'm not a medical expert, and the Bible isn't written to make us medical experts. That's a different concern than the primary concern of the Christian's spiritual life. After all, if I took if I got an immunization and it made me sick, I might regret having done so, but I wouldn't feel that I had done something sinful, for the simple reason that I didn't intend to do anything to make myself sick, and someone told me it would make me better or keep me from getting sick or whatever. So it's not a moral issue, in my opinion. But we can't be on top of everything, because we don't go into the labs and do the experiments ourselves. We read stuff on the internet more often than not, or hear things on the radio, and we're not always hearing from the most honest or the most authoritative people, regardless what side we're hearing. So, I mean, as somebody who doesn't have expertise, I have to kind of go with my gut about things like immunizations, and from what I've heard and what makes sense and stuff like that. But there's no particular moral obligation to get them or to not get them. I'd say that we have a general obligation to live a healthy life, and that might translate into choices about not only foods, but chemicals and so forth, and medications that we choose to take. But I would say if somebody is thinking about getting any kind of a controversial procedure, even an immunization, it would probably do them well to do some research and hear both sides, see what evidence there is out there before they make a choice that could be damaging to their longevity. We're going to talk next to Jordan from Sacramento, California. Jordan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, my question is, I'm really trying to live selflessly, but I'm having this conflict about love and living selflessly. My wife and I are going through a really tough time, a separation, mm-hmm. and I want more than anything to work on the marriage, but I also want to respect her, you know, as much as I can. And it's conflicting because I really truly want to be selfless and live for other people, but love kind of contradicts that.
What kind of contradicts that? Love contradicts being selfless?
In a sense, to me, that's what I'm struggling with, yes.
I see.
Because
is being selfless. Yeah, love is putting somebody else's interests and needs ahead of your own. That's being selfless. Did you mean to say selfish, that you're tending to be selfish?
No, okay. Selfless. Because I'm okay. trying to, or I'm sorry, is
okay.
Love
well, then,
because,
well, brother, I'm because, you're going through a hard time, I know, and I've been through that hard time myself. It was a long time ago. I'm over it, but the thing is that it is hard to go through, and I remember it. But what is it you're asking me for?
If I'm putting my needs before my spouse's,
I can't tell you without seeing. I don't know how you're relating to your spouse.
Basically, she's saying she doesn't want to be married anymore. She wants to separate. But
are there children?
Yes.
How old are the children?
Four and six.
Okay, so saving the marriage is not a selfish desire on your part, although you may have an interest in it yourself as well, but it's for the children and really for your wife too. If your wife
yeah.
goes off and leaves the marriage, she's going off in rebellion against God. That's not good for anyone, and you should certainly hope that she would... that she'd want to do the will of God. But most importantly, perhaps, second to the will of God in the matter, is the well-being of the children. Because in a divorce, when there are children, the children of the divorce are statistically in a much higher risk category for all kinds of social problems, including drug abuse and promiscuity and criminal behavior and suicide and things like that. I mean, in all those categories of youth problems, children from divorced homes are in the higher risk group statistically. And so I can't imagine why anyone would care so much about themselves as to put their children at risk. And, a wife who leaves her husband, or a husband who leaves his wife, or a couple who live together but don't live in a Christian way together and don't love each other, they are putting their children at risk. And I just don't understand anyone willing to do that at all. Now, I also don't understand. Is your wife a Christian, supposed to be?
Yeah.
She says she's a Christian?
I think she's strayed, definitely. I strayed. I turned my back on God for a long time after my godmother passed away. And since this whole thing happened, I've completely been saved. I've been shown signs.
How long ago did you come back to the Lord?
It's been 3 months. That's it.
And before that,
I know he was always there.
Jordan?
Always.
Yes, I'm sure he was. But before you came back to the Lord, were you cheating on your wife?
I did. I did have an affair.
And you confessed that to her?
Yes.
Did you ask for forgiveness?
I did, and she forgave me.
Okay.
She forgave me for 3 years. This was 3 years ago, and she forgave me. And I felt like I turned my life around at that point, but looking back, I didn't. I didn't go back to Christ.
Okay. Okay, well, whether you came back to Christ all the way or not, let me ask you this. Did you repeat the cheating? Did you cheat again in those 3 years?
No.
Then okay, she forgave you for that, so she can't be using that as grounds for divorce. Now, you know, adultery can be grounds for divorce, but not after you've been forgiven for it. If your wife forgives you, then, you know, in the old days, it used to be the law of the land that adultery was grounds for divorce, but that if there had been reconciliation after the adultery, when the wife or the husband knew about the other partner's adultery and forgave them, and if they resumed regular intimate relationships at all, it was considered that that's official reconciliation, and therefore a woman or a man could not afterward go back to the court and say, I want to get a divorce now because of that past adultery. And the law is used to reflect much more common sense. If someone has forgiven you, that means they're not holding that against you anymore. And so she can't claim that she has grounds for divorce based on something she forgave you of 3 years ago. But I mean, a lot of Christians don't care if they have grounds or not. They're encouraged by their churches or their Christian friends to think that they can be saved even when they depart from their spouses without grounds. You can't. You can't depart from your spouse without departing from God. Why? Because you swore to God when you got married that you'd stay. You swore to God. Those are oaths you make. You make vows when you get married. And you can't swear to God and then just thumb your nose at God and say, I don't care what I said to you. I'm not going to do it anymore. You can't do that and still be a Christian. That's breaking faith with God. That is betraying God.
Now, of course, I broke the faith.
Yes, you did. You did, and that's something you need to be aware of, and you need to be very much mindful of and humble about, because, I mean, you betrayed God, too.
It has definitely been a humbling experience, and that's what I mean by it. In the marriage, I know I turned myself around completely. I mean, my whole life just revolves around my wife and kids. That's my only love.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good. It sounds like
now.
Okay,
Jordan. Now I realize it's really God.
Okay, I hear you, and it sounds to me like you've really repented, and that's good. And you need to always remember your weakness and avoid temptations of the same type, or else you could stumble again. It can happen. And you did betray God when you did that, but you've stopped doing that now, and now your wife's decided to do that. Of course, she doesn't see it that way, because in our modern churches, the churches don't tell people what they're doing when they get married. They don't tell people what they're doing when they're breaking their marriage vows. They let them go the road to hell without telling them that that's the road to hell, even though it's very clear in Scripture. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. I mean, it's as plain as can be. And if you divorce your spouse without grounds, especially if you marry another person, then you become an adulterer. So, you know, I really don't, but I'm not talking to her. She's not listening to this program as far as I know. You are. So I don't know what to tell you except that there's two things you should be thinking. One is I need to be as much of a servant and Christ-like to my wife as possible. If possible, to win her back for the sake of God and for the sake of the marriage and the children. That's the first thing. The second thing is that if she doesn't come back, despite all your kindness to her, and you're hurting for it, you need to realize, well, you know, I can't really blame anyone but myself for the fact that I did a lot of damage to this marriage. And you need to recognize that you've got responsibility, too. Now, God forgives you. But, you know, once you're forgiven of your sins, that doesn't mean that everything's fixed. It means that God's willing to say, okay, I forgive you for that. But you just made your bed, and you may have to sleep in it. I hope not. Many times when we repent of our sins, God simply allows the consequence of our sins to disappear. But not always. In fact, in most cases, that's not how it is. So, I mean, I'd certainly suggest this to you. Stay in fellowship with real Christian friends. I don't know what kind of fellowship you're in, but you need to be surrounded by Christian friends. When your wife is leaving you, You're going to have all kinds of temptations. You're going to need to have people keeping you accountable, I think. And so stay in fellowship, but also, more importantly, stay in fellowship with God and meditate on his word day and night and imitate Christ. Be like Christ to your wife. If she rejects you, after you've done that, at least your conscience will be clear about it. If you don't treat her the way Christ treats the church and she rejects you, well, then you won't necessarily know whether she would have come back had you behaved as you should. So, you know, you can't really be blaming her. If I was talking to her, I'd speak pretty strongly to her, but she's not the one on the phone with me right now. So I'm going to just say, you know, be as godly a man as you can be. Try to be unselfish, but trying to save your marriage is not selfish. That's what you first asked me. You know, were you being selfish by, wanting to get your marriage back together? Well, I mean, obviously there would be some selfish reasons people might want to do that, but it certainly isn't all about you. Your children is very important. The testimony of God is very important. Those are much more important than even any of your own interests in the situation. I certainly hope that your wife may be convicted and come home and that the marriage can be healed. All right, let's talk to Joe from Roseville, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I am a grandfather, and every morning I take my son and his buddy to school, and we always have a prayer on the way to school to make sure that they get focused. But one of the things that I've noticed is after our prayer time, we immediately go to the radio. Kids 15 years old plus like to go to the radio and listen to their songs.
Uh-huh.
One of their favorites is the rappers that come on. And unfortunately, the rappers have some very interesting language that I don't particularly subscribe to.
Yeah.
And I turn the doggone thing off on occasion.
Right.
But then both of them were listening or watching me, says, hey, wait a minute, you're not listening to the message of what this guy is saying. And so I turned it back on and started listening, and even though he had a lot of profanity involved with what he was saying, he had a really, really great message about telling kids to stop messing around, get off your duffs, focus on love, be honorable to your parents, et cetera, et cetera. But he's lacing us with a bunch of profanity. So my question is knowing that they're going to go to school and hear all this stuff anyway, is discounting the profanity and listening to the message more important than turning around and terminating the radio and not listening to the message at all?
Well, I think, yeah, it does. Well, first of all, you have to realize if your grandson says, well, you know, I like to listen to that because it's got a good message, I would be inclined to say, well, you know what? You can get that same message from the Bible without the profanity, you know?
That's a good point. We talk about that also.
Yeah, and the thing is that I think setting a standard and say, you know, I just don't want that kind of language in my car. You know, I'm glad the message is a pro-family, pro-respect for authority message and all that. That's pretty unusual, I think, in rap music. But I'm glad that song has that. But I'm not glad that it has profanity. It's unnecessary. It's crude. It's offensive to me. And it's offensive to very, very many decent people. And it's something that I have grown up as a Christian believing that that's not something that I want to have in my head.
Yeah, and basically, that's where I come from and share with him on an ongoing basis. But I have to say, the messages that they're listening to are pretty strong messages. And if the communications comes from someone that they will listen to rather than grandpa who's been this way all his life, blah, 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 I'm in a position where I just negate that and say, no, I don't, there's a better place to get the message.
You can certainly say this. You can certainly say this. You know, I can't control what music you listen to when you're on your own, but this music is offensive to me. All right. And if you don't know why it's offensive to me, it would be very helpful for you, for your social development, to realize that it's offensive to almost all decent people. who are older than 40, you know, and I mean your grandson needs to learn how to relate in the world to a generation other than his own, and you know, he has much more to gain by respecting the older generation. It's not natural anymore for young people to respect the older generation.
Amen.
But we know he has more to gain by connections with the older generation than probably with his own. And, you know, like I said, I can't control what a kid who's not in my car or in my house listens to, and I don't have to even condemn him for it. You know, I don't have to say, oh, you're a bad person because you're listening to that. All you can say is that, frankly, this music is offensive to me. So if you're going to listen to it, it'll have to be, you know, not in my car because I'm here. You know,
well,
I don't want to hear it.
Again, when he and I talk, we define the fact that the language is offensive, but the message, I like the message because I think it is some of what we're trying to teach him as far as responsibility, et cetera, is concerned. But I hear what you're saying, and I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. All right. Thanks for your call.
Hey, you guys have a great program. Thank you very much. God bless.
Thank you, brother. God bless you. All right. Norm from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I was just wondering, you know, when it's my time to go, you think the Lord will actually give me a chance to say, well, boy, here I come. Ask for forgiveness right at the time, or am I actually covered? I've been saved since I was 9 years old from Santa Monica, California, and so I know I didn't. I didn't know what was going on at that time, but I'm certainly following the Lord now.
Well, if you're following the Lord now, then you're ready to go.
I think it doesn't make any difference, does it? As long as I'm practicing what I'm practicing today and forget about the rapture and all that other stuff, I think I'm in the car and ready to go. How about that?
Well, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. Yeah, if you're in Christ, then you are... you're definitely prepared to meet Jesus when he comes or when you die. And there's a good chance that any of us will die before Jesus comes, but we should be ready for that at any moment anyway. When you say, you know, will I have a chance to say, I wasn't quite sure what your first point was. It sounded like you were saying, will you have a chance to repent or something in the moment that Jesus shows up or the moment you're going to die? I can't predict that. I mean, I can't predict that. I mean, some people die in an accident suddenly or of a heart attack suddenly, and they don't have time to do much of anything or think much of anything. When Jesus comes, he'll come in the moment of twinkling of an eye. So I don't know that I'm not sure that people have a chance to do anything like that, to repent. But I mean, a Christian lives his life in a continual state of repenting. That is, when he does something wrong, he's aware of it and he repents of it before God. It's a state of mind. It's walking in the light. That's what 1 John chapter 1 talks about. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I mean, we have fellowship with God. God and I have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ is uncleansed us from all sin. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, he goes on to say, well, if we say we don't sin, we're lying. But if we confess our sins, he forgives us our sins. So walking in the light is being open and confessing our sins, repenting when we know we've sinned. Walking in darkness would be denying that we've sinned or ignoring our sin, trying to not deal with it. So, I mean, if you're a Christian walking in honesty before God, you'll be repenting whenever that's necessary anyway. If the last thing you do before you die is a mistake and you don't have time to repent of it, I believe you'll be saved for the simple reason that you are in the habit of repenting. God knows, you know, if you had another breath or two, you would repent. So, I mean, God's not just waiting to trap somebody, say, good, I got them before they repented, now I can send them to hell. God wants everyone to be saved. He's not looking for excuses to damn people. He's looking for excuses to save them. So anyway... You know, he knows your heart. He knows you're one of his. And so whether you have a chance to repent in the final breath of whatever the last sin is you've committed or not, I don't know. But I think the important thing is what your status is with God, not what the last thing you did at the last moment of your life was. All right, let's talk to Alfredo from Sacramento, California. Alfredo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, God bless you.
Yeah.
My question is, hopefully it's not too long, but it's in regards to, I've heard some people say that the grace that's given to us now was available back in the Old Testament. Now, one of the examples that I've kind of heard is, for example, David. David did a lot of things like, for example, things that the priests were supposed to do. He offered a sacrifice. He wore an ephod when he would talk to God. And you have other examples of other people like Samson. He ate honey out of a dead lion, which was, you know, forbidden. It was considered unclean.
Yeah.
So, and especially with David in the Psalms, we know that he believed in the Messiah, because there's, I don't know if he wrote them, but there's a lot, there's what, like three or more messianic Psalms leading to Jesus. So I just kind of wanted to get your opinion on that, especially with the whole David doing a lot of things that the Levitical priests would do or should have been doing, and God not really getting upset with him for doing so. Unlike, let's say, Saul, who offered a sacrifice and got rebuked for it.
Okay. So, in other words, you're just pointing out that people in the Old Testament, who in many cases were saved individuals, like Abraham or Moses or David or anyone, they did things wrong. They were sinners like everyone else, and yet we believe and have every reason to believe they were saved. After all, it says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul says that means that Abraham was justified by faith, just like we are. David also, Paul said that David was justified by faith. Paul says this in Romans 4 when he quotes David's words in Psalm 32. After David sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, he eventually repented and wrote Psalm 32. And he says, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. You know, how blessed is the man against whom God does not impute guilt or sin. And so David, Paul says, knew forgiveness. He knew forgiveness apart from the works of the law. Now, this certainly is the grace of God. So, in other words, God's always been gracious. God's never been a different God than he is now. God doesn't change. So before he created the universe and after the universe has vanished, God will be the same, always. And grace is one of his characteristics. So God was gracious in the Old Testament as he's gracious now. Now, on the other hand, there is a certain function of grace that's given in the New Covenant that wasn't in the Old Testament, but that's not the grace that we're talking about right here. Right now, I think we're talking about God's gracious forgiveness of sin on, you know, the imperfections of his people. He tends to overlook if they're repentant and if they're trusting him. And that was true in the Old Testament just as much as it is in the New Testament. But it does say in John chapter 1 that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So what is that grace that came by Jesus Christ? Well, in the New Testament, grace is a very multifaceted phenomenon. It's not just that God is kind toward us, or God forgives us. I mean, that's one manifestation of grace. But in the Bible, grace is something that is a dynamic of God's character given to us to enable us. In fact, the gifts of the Spirit are called gifts of grace. That is, they are manifestations of God's grace in our life to enable us to do in ministry the things that a person has to do that only God can do. And so God gives us the grace to do what we could not otherwise do. In the New Testament, grace is an enabling phenomenon. When Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, Jesus said, my grace will be given unto you. My grace is sufficient to you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Jesus said, I'm not going to take away the suffering, but I am going to give you the grace that will make it, that'll be sufficient for you. So God enables us by his grace. Grace is more than just God's forgiving us. He gives us his grace, so it becomes a factor in us. We become grace-filled. our words become words of grace and can minister grace to our hearers, Paul said in Ephesians 4. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we may live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace teaches us, it enables us, it strengthens us in trials. It's the whole of salvation. But it's not, when we say salvation, we're not just talking about the basis for our going to heaven. We're talking about the whole ability to live a life pleasing to God is done by grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says, this grace that God gave was not given to me in vain, but I labored more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So Paul says, I actually accomplished more in my ministry than the other apostles did, but I'm not boasting because it wasn't really me. He's saying it was the grace of God with me that did it. In another place in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation. He's talking about planting the church in Corinth, but he said he did it by the grace of God. So Paul recognized that the grace of God is that which enables him to do what he does. And so everything is by grace. Now, was that grace available in the Old Testament? I don't think those functions of grace were. I think those are functions of the New Testament. But the grace in God's character that inclined him to forgive sinners when they repent, that was never any different. In the Old Testament, he did that as much as in the New Testament. So I think that's what you're asking, and that's how I would answer that. Everett from San Pablo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve Gregg. I really appreciate your program. I have a couple of questions. One question is, what is your take on who is Melchizedek, and are believers in Christ's church required to tithe today? And then I have another brief question after that about what would be the historical background and context when Paul said, let your woman keep silence in the churches, it is not permitted unto them to speak. So those two questions.
Okay, there's quite a few questions here, actually. Yeah. Well, who is Melchizedek? I believe that if we take Hebrews chapter 7 seriously, we have to assume that Melchizedek is what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in a human-like form. One reason for saying so is that it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Now, in this respect, he's contrasted with the Old Testament priests who can't remain priests continually because they die. It says in verse 23, and there, meaning in the tabernacle, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So the priests, the mortal men who were priests, could not be priests perpetually because they died. But it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the Melchizedek is not like the Aaronic priest. He lives forever. And it says that also a little earlier when it says that in verse 8, here, he means at the tabernacle, mortal men receive tithes, but there, and he means when Abraham met Melchizedek, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So here, there's a contrast between the tithing that the Hebrews did to the priests at the tabernacle, on the one hand, and the tithe that was given to Melchizedek. And this is the difference. The tithe that is given to the priest in the tabernacle is given to mortal men.
Yes.
And the tithe that was given to Melchizedek was not given to a mortal man. Okay, that's the point. He lives forever.
Okay, so
So I believe Melchizedek, it was a theophany. You know, there's a number of times in the Old Testament that God or Christ appeared.
Right, like a Christophanies, correct.
Christophanies and theophanies, right. And I believe that Melchizedek is one of those. Now, you asked about tithing. Tithing is very rarely mentioned in the New Testament. It's never mentioned as a Christian obligation. Jesus mentioned it in Matthew 23:23, when he told the Pharisees that they were tithers. And he said they should have been. He says, you should have done this, but you should have left other things not undone. He says, you neglected the weightier matters of the law. So in keeping the law, they were selective. They paid their tithes, but they didn't do some more important things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus said, you should have done the whole thing. That is, as people living under the law, you know, paying your tithes was the right thing for you to do. And these other things were the right thing, too. You did one, but you didn't do it all. Now, Jesus didn't say that people who aren't under the law should pay tithes. He said the Pharisees who did pay tithes because they were under the law did so as an obligation, and they should have done that. And just like they should offer animal sacrifices, but that doesn't mean we should. Now, the other place that mentions it in the New Testament is in this very passage about Melchizedek paying tithes to Abraham. I've heard some people argue that this is saying that Christians should pay tithes to their local church.
Yeah.
Because they said Abraham is the believer, that's like you and me, and Melchizedek is like the local church. Now, why is he like the local church? Because they say he brought bread and wine to Abraham and the troops, and the local church serves the bread and wine of communion. Therefore, just as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, we should pay tithes to our local church. Well, this is certainly manipulating Scripture conscienceously, because it's drawing from it a point that is not in the least suggested in the passage. The passage is not making an appeal for tithing. It's saying that it's pointing out Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek was a proof that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to any priesthood that would arise from Abraham's seed. Abraham, he said the Levites, who were the Jewish priesthood, they were still in Abraham. They weren't even born yet. They were still in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so by Abraham recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek over himself, this is the writer of Hebrews saying, proving that the Melchizedek priesthood, which Jesus possesses, is vastly superior to any priesthood that would have come from the loins of Abraham, because Abraham himself, you know, as it were, was paying tithes, or Levi was paying tithes in Abraham. So, the point here is not making any point whatsoever about our need to pay tithes. It's basically saying the payment of tithes to Melchizedek was an acknowledgement that he was the superior to Abraham. Now, if someone wants to say, well, the local church is superior to you, so you should pay tithes to it, I think they'll be going far beyond what the writer of Hebrews had in mind. But there's nothing in the New Testament that tells us to pay tithes. It is an Old Testament obligation to support the priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple. We are supposed to be givers, though. We're supposed to give. We're supposed to help the poor. We're supposed to support the ministry. It says in Galatians 6 and verse 6, those who are taught in the word should share in all good things with the person who teaches them and support them. And so we should support the ministry of the word. We should support the poor. And, but tithing means a tenth. And tithing just meant that the Jews were supposed to take a tenth of the gross national product of Israel and give it to the Levites to survive on. But we don't have that system anymore. So our giving would be governed by other principles than the percentage of the tithe.
Yes, correct. And also, I noticed that throughout Paul's writings to the Gentile churches, he never even mentioned the word tithe to them, as far as I can see.
And nor did Jesus tell his disciples to tithe, right?
Correct. Now, also, as it relates to the women in 1 Corinthians 14 about let your woman keep silence in the churches, it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be in obedience, as also said by law. If they are hidden, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in churches. Can you comment on that text for me, please?
Yeah, when Paul said, let your women keep silence. Now, frankly, some manuscripts say let the women, or just let women keep silence, but... Okay. But in the manuscripts of that are used by the King James that you're reading there, it says, let your women keep silence. And I think that is proper. I think what Paul is saying is the women in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, need to shut their mouths because they're causing disruptions. Now, they're not the only ones causing disruptions. There were also men causing disruptions by speaking in tongues without interpretation, you know, many of them doing it at the same time as others, being chaotic. Paul said, if an unbeliever walks in and hears you all speak in tongues, he's going to think you're mad. So Paul's basically arguing that the church needs to be conducted in an orderly way. That way people can be edified. And so he says, if people prophesy, this is men or women, let it be one or two or three, and only one at a time. And those prophecies need to be judged. And if someone's going to speak in tongues, no more than two or three people should do it, one at a time and only with an interpretation. And women, your women just need to be quiet, you know. Now, he's not saying all women need to be quiet. Right. He's saying your women. And as I understand it, what he's saying is in their church, just like there were some men being disruptive, there were women being disruptive, apparently a lot of them. And so Paul just said, listen, you women, why don't you just learn to sit and listen? You might learn something. And if there's something you don't understand, you can ask your husband about it at home, not in church, because it's shameful to have this disruptive behavior of the women in the church. Now, it's true, Paul doesn't specifically mention women being disruptive, but the fact that he's talking through the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, about disruptive behavior in the church and the need to be orderly and to do everything decently in order suggests that that is his concern. It's interesting, though, that three chapters earlier, he said that a woman could pray or prophesy if her head was properly covered. In other words, if her demeanor was proper, there was ministry she could do. She could pray. She could prophesy. By the way, I can't think of any greater, more useful ministries than those two. But she was not supposed to be causing a disruption in the church, and I think that that's what Paul's concerned about there in the verses you mentioned.
Amen. I thank you for answering my question. I would like to make a statement. I listened to your program the other day when a woman had called in about Christmas, and she had made a statement that you were stuck on yourself and so on. And I thought that you were so patient and you demonstrated gentleness. And I thought you were very considerate. And even if I differ with you on a particular doctrinal issue, I should not attack you. I should try to listen to you to understand what you're saying. And we can respectfully disagree on an issue as opposed to attacking one another, because wise men differ, fools fall out. And I want to thank you for your grace, your gentleness, and your kindness. And you're really demonstrating the spirit of Christ, glorifying Christ, and blessing the body of Christ. And I appreciate your ministry. And thank you so much, Steve.
Well, thank you, Everett. God bless you. I agree with you. I think we should be able to get along even when we disagree as much as possible. I would take the call that is waiting there from Ward in Eugene. Ward, I have to say you're going to have to call tomorrow, I think, because we've got about 45 seconds, and then we're going to hear the music play. And when the music plays, we really have to end it. So I just can't give you an adequate time to deal with what you're calling about, so please call back tomorrow. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday, and we've been doing this since 1997. So we're going on, 18 years or something? I don't do the math well. 19 years? Anyway, a long time, and we've been doing it every day. And we are listener-supported. We actually pay for the time we use on the radio, and we're on many stations, and it costs us tens of thousands of dollars a month. Yes, tens of thousands a month, over $30,000 a month to pay the radio stations. Now, we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. And we don't have any underwriters. We just are listener-supported. So if this is a problem, if this is a program, that it may be a problem, but if it's a program that you think is a benefit to you or somebody else or to others, and you want to support it, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.